And lo, at the beginning of this academic year, it seemed wise and prudent to declare the year of living dangerously. Since that declaration, we have suffered hurricane, fire, earthquake, and ice. I admit I'm slightly worried, given the lines of the late James Weldon Johnson, who reminded us that God gave Noah the rainbow sign, "No more water, the fire next time." The Lord has seen us through the unusual and unexpected events of the last several months. And that has nothing to do with what we meant by the year of living dangerously. Our intention in the year of living dangerously was to focus upon ministry that will be dangerous. At the edge of the gospel's penetration in this cosmos. At the edge of the recovery of the church in this generation. At the edge of the thrill of ministry, of authentic Christian ministry in this generation. That is a system and a context of danger that goes beyond anything that would be represented by hurricane or fire or ice. We want to be, and as a faculty, we want to teach a generation ready to live dangerously, ready to risk, ready to go, ready to serve, ready to witness, ready to preach, ready to gain, ready to lose, ready to live, ready to die. I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Acts and the opening 8 verses. No doubt verses familiar to you, but verses that speak directly to what it would mean to live dangerously for the gospel. Luke writes in the second volume of his historical work, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.'" Here, as Luke begins this second volume, he begins by recounting the fact that the bridge between volume 1 and volume 2 is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is not a second volume about the commemoration of a death. It is indeed the second volume about the birth of a church and about the emergence of a church that lives by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins as Luke traditionally begins, with his historical focus, with his laser-like focus in this case upon the resurrection, showing us that Jesus began by many convincing proofs to demonstrate himself to be not dead, but alive, not in the grave, but arisen. And he was speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So as he has now gathered together his disciples on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, he is leading them to understand the historicity of his bodily resurrection. He is presenting to them many convincing proofs. And he is teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, everything is now on this side of this great transformative event in human history. Everything is now on this side of this great turning point in redemption history. Now we have face to face the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, and he is now the one who had died for our sins. He is now the one who was in the grave for 3 days. He is now the one who was raised by the power of God. And when he speaks now of the kingdom of God, it is not of a distant event coming at some time, which is proleptically present in himself. It is now the age that he declares as he speaks to his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. Interestingly, in verse 4, he gathers them together and commands them not to leave Jerusalem. The imperative of the first rank as he speaks to them is wait. And it must have been difficult to wait. Just imagine in this context, if you were indeed the witnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if you knew what this meant and you had understood this to be the kingdom of God dawning in terms of its earthly manifestation, if you saw this as the very hinge of history, you might not expect that the first imperative the Lord would address to you is one to wait. But it was not merely to wait, it was to wait for. And they are waiting for, as the Lord Jesus Christ instructed them, the coming of the Spirit. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the first imperative is to wait. That had to be a difficult imperative because they must have felt as if they had been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. Waiting to see when these things would happen. Waiting to see when what Jesus has said would happen would come to pass. Waiting as he was in the grave. Waiting to see what they would be commissioned to do. But they did wait. They were told to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But they were told that there would be a brief time of waiting, for this waiting would end not many days from now. The disciples are led to ask a question. And the question is one that must have come naturally to their minds. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It's a question that betrays at more than one level a misunderstanding, even now. It's fascinating to me that as the Holy Spirit has inspired the New Testament for us, at so many turns, we have this inerrant record of how the disciples often missed the point. Sometimes apparently by an inch, sometimes apparently by a mile. But it seems at this point that their expectation was that on the other side of his death, burial, and resurrection, he would restore Israel. The word restore here indicates that they were thinking of a national restoration. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." He did not say that this would not happen. He instead says, you're asking the wrong question at the wrong time. You're asking for a knowledge which is not given to you. Instead, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Not a timetable. You're going to receive power. You're going to receive power, a dynamism when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now, it was apparent, even in the Gospel of Luke, as we are reminded, that the disciples continually were seeking to understand what it was that Jesus had come to do. And we, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not by tabloid reporting, not by gossipy backbiting, not by subversive informant, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, we have the record of their misapprehensions and their misunderstandings. They are told that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they are told that their central role is not to be co-regents in an earthly kingdom. Their role is to be witnesses. It's a word that will be repeated over 30 times within the Gospel of Acts. They are to be witnesses. Witnesses. We are witnesses of these things. Peter will say in his second epistle, we were eyewitnesses of these things. It's fascinating that this role that is defined as Jesus speaks to his disciples is that their central purpose now is that of a witness. One who will tell what he has seen. One who will speak upon the authority of having been witnesses to this great culminating turning point, transformative moment, the very hinge of history. They are the ones who are to be witnesses, and yet their role is not defined merely by what they will do, but by where they will go. It's fascinating here that in these first verses in the book of Acts, there is so much reference to place. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, first clause, and in all Judea and Samaria, second clause, and even to the remotest part of the earth, third clause. Witnesses here and there and, well, everywhere. It's interesting, of course, that this leads to the actual structure of the book of Acts, where chapter 1, beginning of verse 9 through chapter 8 and verse 3, deals with the fact that the disciples indeed were witnesses in Jerusalem. And then in the central section from chapter 8, verse 4 to chapter 12, verse 25, we see them witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And then in the last section of the book from chapter 13 to chapter 28, we see witness to the ends of the earth. This is thus a global vision of the Great Commission. And just reading the first eight verses of the Gospel of Acts, I am led to ask a question which is prompted by a knowledge of church history. How is it that the church could ever miss this? How is it that this first priority, which is addressed to the disciples, could ever be eclipsed, much less buried beneath a burden of apathy or denial? I'm always fascinated when I see references to different Baptist groups, and I have to tell you, it's somewhat an embarrassment that some are called missionary Baptists, which implies that others are not. The reason why it's implied that others are not is because others were not. One of the great questions to me of church history is, how could something so obvious be so lost that it had to be recovered with William Carey and Luther Rice and Adoniram Judson? How could something so clear? It is not as if this is a footnote buried somewhere in the epistles that we have to go dig out and find it. It's right here in the opening verses of the book of Acts where we find the story of the emerging church. The church emerging into the gospel and into truth and into the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That part probably to the disciples was bracing and exhilarating, demonstrating the unique gift that had been given to them and the unique calling that had now been invested in them. But they must have been shocked by what follows, because it has to be contrasted with the question they asked. They asked Jesus, is it now that you are restoring at this time the kingdom to Israel, a national restoration? And Jesus effectively rebukes their vision of a national restoration. It is not for this time. And instead, he points them to an international mission. And if you read the Old Testament, you understand that this is a reversal of the very logic that they would have come to this conversation to hear. In the Old Testament, we see a vision of the nations coming to Zion. The nation's coming. And this is not a refutation of that vision. I firmly believe that that vision will be fulfilled as perfectly as it was given in the Old Testament. I believe in the eschatological fulfillment of all of this, so that we will see the nations streaming to Zion. But we now have eyes to see that they will be coming because they have been reached with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a going to before there can be a gathering from. We are given the vision in the book of Revelation of men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation before the throne of God. And the question comes to us, how do they get there? How is it that they are there? It is because disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ have gone there and have not gone there merely as tourists, but as witnesses. The word witness can be heard as a weak word. The word witness can be heard in a context in which one is subpoenaed by a court and one is dragged, kicking and screaming against all legal defenses into a situation where one must, in the end, under oath, say what one has seen and what one knows. But in the book of Acts, the word witness functions in a very different way. The word witness here is more effervescent. It comes out of the fact that having seen the realization of human history, the hopes and fears of all the years, the culmination of God's redemptive work in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, having been witnesses of his life and of his death and of his burial and of his resurrection, it is natural that this is the central message and theme of their lives. They cannot help but speak of this. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Easy part. Well, maybe not now. Jerusalem was home, but home had turned hostile. In Jerusalem, this is where Jesus was crucified. This is where they had seen the crowd in Jerusalem go in a matter of days from the adulation of Palm Sunday to the condemnation of "Give us Barabbas." Jerusalem is a dangerous place for the gospel. But Jerusalem, at least, they know. It is a reminder to us that the church was not told to abandon Jerusalem. The church was not told that Jerusalem is just too resistant, just too fickle, just too dangerous. Abandon Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. No, he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And some would stay in Jerusalem. In the second clause, he says, in all Judea and Samaria. And you don't have to know much to know that Judea they would understand, but Samaria seems impossible. To even go into this region was to become unclean. To be in conversation with a Samaritan required a Jew to go through a process of ritual cleansing in order even to participate in worship and in the temple. Jesus here puts together in one clause, as you look to the punctuation of the Greek in Acts chapter 1, he puts Judea and Samaria before going to the rest of the world as one unit. It's a definite article. We could read it, the Judea and Samaria. One region. This is mind-blowing. This breaks all the categories. Jesus says, some of you are going to stay in Jerusalem and some of you are going to go to Judea and Samaria. The gospel is not just for the Judeans. It is also for the Samaritans. But then Jesus says in the third clause, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Again, in the Old Testament, there was a vision of the remote parts of the earth coming to Zion. But now there is a commission and a command for the disciples of Christ to go to the remotest parts of the earth. They are to go with the same gospel, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but they are to go to different places, different contexts with different challenges, as the book of Acts, as it lays itself out, makes abundantly clear. What we desperately hope for is a generation that is a global generation ready for a global context for ministry. Interestingly, Jesus didn't just say, go everywhere. With specificity and with reference to the dignity of place, he names Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. You know, the reality is that place is important in ministry. When you speak to someone who's been in ministry for many years and you say, tell me about your ministry, it cannot be done without reference to place. We are geographical people. We inhabit space and time in our own embodied state. And even as time is important, this thing happened when. Place is important. This happened where. Even the Apostle Paul. Well, we know him largely through letters which mostly have the names of places where churches were planted. Place has an important part in the glory of God in Christian ministry. You know, I think what makes this generation unique is that you have the opportunity to think of place without virtually any restriction whatsoever. You see, when Jesus was speaking to the disciples and he said, Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth, given the transportation available at the time, given the conditions of the time, it was unlikely that there would be many who would be in all of those places, or at least in all of those dimensions. But there is no doubt that we are a generation who can, who over the course of a ministry can mention not only Oklahoma and Texas and Georgia and Illinois, but Turkey and Angola and Russia and Indonesia and Canada and Oregon and Mexico. This is a generation that can go anywhere and can be many places over the course of a relatively brief span of life. As we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I want to encourage you to think of being a generation for which place is important, because by God's grace and for His glory, place is always important. But I would just encourage you to think about the fact that you, over the course of your ministry, could be not one place or two or three places, but any number of places to the glory of God as you answer the call in faithfulness to ministry. There is no reason why in this generation we should not find some on the international scene for some time, in a different context here in the United States for some time, in many different places, in many different times, in many different charges and responsibilities over the course of one relatively brief lifetime. There is no doubt that some are called to Jerusalem for a lifetime. Some are called to Judea and Samaria for a lifetime. Some are called to the remotest parts of the earth for a lifetime, to the extent that there are some who go to the ends of the earth and they are never heard from again until we find them before that throne on that day. But there's no reason why we cannot be a generation that goes to many places by the call of the gospel, by the opening of doors, by the leading of the Spirit, expecting that we will be many places over the course of a ministry as God had called. Perhaps in all of these, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I realize that Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria are somewhat distant from us. So I'd ask you to think with me about Memphis and Miami and Milan and Mumbai. Four cities with four different contexts, four sets of challenges, four cities filled with people who desperately need Christ and the establishment of true gospel churches. Memphis we know. We could have said Louisville, but Memphis is in many ways a symbol of the buckle of the Bible Belt. Recent Gallup poll I talked about on the air yesterday was looking at the states in terms of relative religiosity. Tennessee's in the top 10. It demonstrates there really is a difference in region. There really is a difference state by state. You had Vermont registering only 42% of persons who said religion's an important part of my daily life, Whereas in Tennessee, the vast majority answered that. And just to the south, Mississippi came in first with 85% of people saying that religion's an important part of my life. And as I wrote in an article I published this morning, people in Mississippi at least know that's how they're supposed to answer the question. Because being raised right means knowing you answer yes to that question. We do not delude ourselves into thinking that that means that 85% of Mississippians are going to be bold disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does mean that they're supposed to be religious folk. Which is to say, we know that in the Bible Belt, there is a massive representation of institutional Christianity. We know that in the Bible Belt, there is a very pervasive context of cultural Christianity. We know that people, by and large, well, they think they're Christians. That's a unique ministry context. But you know, it really may be much like Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, people thought they were fine. They were the sons of Abraham. They were the daughters of Abraham. What worry have they? What need have they? There are far too many people in our own Bible Belt who think that they're just fine. Because they were raised by Christian parents, and they live in a very religious state, and they were always at church. And they desperately need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The metropolitan area of Memphis includes 1.2 million persons, and there are hundreds of evangelical churches within that metropolitan area. The Mid-South Baptist Association, which is headquartered in Memphis, includes 150 congregations, and there are an estimated 250,000 Southern Baptists in the region. 250,000 Southern Baptists. Looks pretty much like Jerusalem. There are mega churches like Bellevue Baptist Church. There are churches on every neighborhood corner, it seems. There are Baptist churches and evangelical churches. It is not strange. It is not bizarre. It is not culturally out of step to attend an evangelical church in Memphis, Tennessee, and to be known as an evangelical Christian. There are approximately 227,000 Southern Baptists in the region, 62,000 United Methodists. It is the traditional heartland. We understand that there are churches of all different sizes, neighborhood churches, county seat churches, suburban churches, mega churches, small churches, suburban churches, rural county seat churches, neighborhood churches. There are great needs there. There's the need for graduates of this institution to go to those churches and to love those people and to teach faithfully and to preach the word in such a way that those congregations have their vision raised beyond Memphis to the very ends of the earth. We desperately need a generation of preachers who will go out from this institution to build great missionary churches. And the reality is that the Great Commission is sustained by the financial support, the prayer support, and the sending support that comes from gospel-minded churches here. We would not have a force of missionaries as witnesses for the gospel abroad if it were not for churches giving and supporting and praying and sending here. And the greatest threat to the missionary endeavor of the Southern Baptist Convention is not that there will not be a sufficient number of young people to go. The greatest danger is that there will not be sufficient commitment to send. And we desperately need you to go to those churches and to love them and to lead them and to know what it means to go to an established church and to know what it means to go to a church that is stuck in its own patterns and familiar with its own traditions and maybe even very comfortable with a low level of gospel intensity and to love them and serve them long enough to where they yearn for more and never for less. We need a generation that is ready for Memphis. We need a generation that is ready for Miami. Miami represents postmodern multi-ethnic America, 5.4 million people. The United Nations now estimates that the Miami metro area is the fourth largest population center in the United States. In the city of Miami, only 11.8% of the population are non-Hispanic whites. 11.8%. When you get to the airport, the signs are in Spanish. And the subtitles are in English. This is America, and this is the future. This is an area so close to where I grew up and where Mary and I know as home. It's a place that emerged in the American consciousness as a playground because of the climate. It was a white enclave there in a subtropical climate, known for Miami Beach and its hotels, known for being the cruise capital of the world, known for its exploding suburbs, and Southern Baptists did very well in Miami back then. Southern Baptists were ready for Miami so long as Miami looked like Memphis with a beach. But Miami isn't Memphis with a beach. It's Buenos Aires in the American Peninsula. It is the world capital of international banking for North America. It is the international capital for Latin and Hispanic entertainment. The television network Telemundo and others are headquartered in Miami. In the city proper, again, only about 12% of the residents are non-Hispanic whites. Hispanics amount to 65.8% of the population of Miami. Miami is an Hispanic city by dominance. The African-American population of Miami is about 22.7%, but an incredible number of those African-Americans are not from the American South, but are from the Caribbean. And their culture is more Haitian or Caribbean than that of the American South. It was a sleepy little southern resort city with traditional Southern Baptist ministry. When I was growing up, I remember going to Riverside Baptist Church, which is like the First Baptist Church of Miami, a big cathedral church right there on the river, thus Riverside, right there in the center of the city with all of the hotels and everything around it. And we went to Miami to go shopping, and we went to Miami for big events. We went to Miami, and Miami pretty much looked like Memphis, but it doesn't anymore. The Miami Baptist Association is very different than it once was. In the entire region of between 5.4 and 7 million persons, the estimate is that there are only about 150,000 evangelical believers. The director of missions of the Miami Association is Gary Johnson, and he writes this. He says, "We're proud of our 98 years of history for the Miami Baptist Association. In the beginning, we had a handful of churches that stretched from West Palm Beach to Key West. Today, we have four associations and over 600 churches in that area. In the 1950s and 60s, Miami Baptist Association has some of the fastest and largest congregations in the country. However, Miami dramatically changed in the 1970s and 80s. Immigration was huge in that era. Plus, we had riots and the cocaine cowboys in the city. It was Miami Vice in real life. This caused our churches to have their own rifts, rebellion, and the retreat of many white Southerners to Central Florida. Today, the Miami Baptist Association has the strongest leaders in the convention in our Hispanic and Haitian congregations. Our English-speaking churches are still struggling for their identity. We do not have an all-Anglo type of church. Interesting, we have black pastors who have mostly white congregations, as well as white pastors of mostly black congregations. This is unique to the other 1,200 associations across the Southern Baptist Convention. We're not in Memphis anymore. And this is an honest assessment by one whose charge it is to be the ministry strategist, a mission strategist for that area, that in many ways we're not doing so well. Not those who think of ministry as a predominantly Anglo and white and traditionally Southern Baptist mode of ministry. I'm thankful for what this association is showing and demonstrating in terms of the development of Hispanic and Haitian churches and Hispanic and Haitian leaders. But this association and this metropolitan area, they have become a laboratory for ministry in postmodern America before our very eyes. We have to understand that as Miami is now, so also much of America soon will be. This is the shape of the American future. We need a generation ready for Miami. We need a generation ready to take a gospel ministry and a Great Commission focus to be witnesses and church planters and faithful expository preachers and pastors in a context that doesn't look like home when home looks so familiar. We need a generation ready to go and risk and to live dangerously in a city which is a living laboratory for ministry, so different than that our forefathers in the Southern Baptist Convention could have foreseen. Third, I want you to think of a generation ready for Milan. Milan represents post-Christian Europe. It's a city settled since 400 BC. Has a central role in church history. In the year 293, it was declared the capital of the Western Roman Empire by Diocletian. In the year 313, Emperor Constantine declared the Edict of Milan, which allowed religious freedom to the Christians. Milan then represents something of the Constantinian establishment of the church. It represents the power of the church and the state together, as was made clear in medieval Christendom in that experiment which did not produce a bold witness for the gospel. Milan, there in Lombardy, we think of it as a part of Italy, but it has been a part of Italy for only a minor part of its history. It's been a part of Austria. It's been a part of Spain. It's even been a territory of France. But since the 19th century, it has been a part of Italy. It has been a part of the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. It's been a part of so many different nations and nationalities. It is now a modern European city. It is the largest metropolitan area in Italy with about 7.4 million inhabitants. It is the center for international banking. It is the center for fashion. The word milliner in our English language comes from Milan, one who is in the fashion industry there. It has the world's first shopping mall in the Plaza Duomo in the Victor Emmanuel Center, which is an amazing thing to see. And would dwarf our shopping malls. It, of course, has a central role in church history, from the Edict of Milan to the figure of Ambrose, the great bishop who served there from 374 to 397. Ambrose it was, of course, who became one of the four recognized doctors of the Western Church. Ambrose, who was not even converted when he was made bishop. Now, there's an example of the admixture of church and state. He was unbaptized when he was named bishop, and he wasn't even sure he was a Christian. The emperor said, not really all that important. Get baptized, you're the bishop. And he did become a bishop. Had a massive influence on Augustine. Augustine will root his theological influence to the preaching heard in Milan by Ambrose. Milan had a central role in ancient and medieval church history, but it has now become a near-perfect symbol of post-Christian Europe. The late Bishop Leslie Newbegin had it exactly right. He said, we face an unprecedented challenge in this generation. It is not only the evangelization of nations never reached with the gospel, it is the reconversion of a continent that was once the vessel of the gospel. And as Newbegin understood, the reconversion of a continent that had once heard the gospel is in many ways a far greater challenge than taking the gospel where it has never been heard. Newbegin spoke of the impossibility of neutrality, and he said the key issue and the key problem in post-Christian Europe is that it believes that it has created what is unprecedented in human history, and that is a neutral public space. But as Newbegin understood, there is no such thing as a neutral public space. It is filled with something, and Newbegin warned long before others saw it that a resurgent Islam was the most likely competitor to historic Christianity to fill that void of a false neutrality. Milan represents the secularity of a post-Christian world. It represents a world in which the assumption is that Christianity has been tried and then abandoned. We need a generation ready for Milan. We need a generation ready to go and address the vast secular wasteland where hundreds of millions now live. I want to tell you one of my frustrations. You look at something like the World Christian Encyclopedia, you get out these different maps and encyclopedias, and they chart world religions, and they will paint Europe Christian. We can't be fooled for a moment. It is as if they're saying that's already a Christianized place. You can now go elsewhere with your gospel. The reality is that there are as many teeming millions of unreached persons in the continent of Europe today as in any other geographical comparative place in the world. And we desperately need a generation ready to go not only to Memphis and not only to Miami, but also to Milan. A generation bold enough to say, we're going to show what authentic Christianity looks like so that the false and artificial Christianity that was the cultural artifact of centuries past is replaced by a vision of a vibrant gospel Christianity that points without any hesitation at all to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only answer for sinful humanity. If we have a generation ready to go to Milan, we'll have a generation that will also be ready to go to New York and to Canada. Because in so many ways, our own urban areas are trending Europe. Our own intellectual and cultural elites are trending towards Europe. Milan is not just over there. If we really have eyes to see and missiological senses to perceive, Milan is moving here. We need a generation ready for Milan. We need a generation ready for Mumbai. Used to be known as Bombay. In 1996, the city reclaimed its name of Mumbai, which is its native name. Bombay means good bay in Portuguese. And eventually they decided that since they weren't Portuguese, they didn't want to be known by a Portuguese name. It turns out in much of the world it's still known as Bombay. But the city prides itself as Mumbai. You may not know that the name Mumbai comes from a Hindu goddess combined with the Hindu word for mother. It was really settled only in the 16th century. It's a relatively new city in terms of the world of which it is a part. It was settled by the Portuguese, and then it was colonized by the British. Of course, when India received its independence in 1947, it became one of the central cities of this new nation of India. It's one of the top 10 cities in the world in terms of capital flow. It is the financial center of India. It's the entertainment center of India. It's the home of Bollywood, for those of you who understand the Indian cinema. It is the center of India's cultural life and, in many ways, of its national identity. It is named, of course, as we've said, for a Hindu goddess. And it sees itself as a symbol of the exploding world, not only of the Asian subcontinent, but of the developing world. English is the commercial language in Mumbai. Hindi is the national language, but there are 14 other official languages in Mumbai. Languages that include Bengali, Telugu, and many others, from Tamil and Urdu and Gujarati all the way to Sanskrit. And then there's Hindustani, which is common, but is not an official language, which means that there are at least 17 languages. Those have to be long signs. It is a remarkable place. The Central Intelligence Agency of the United States government estimates in its World Factbook that the nation of India is 80% Hindu, 13% Muslim, 2.3% Christian, and who knows how the CIA defines a Christian, and 1.9% Sikh. The city of Mumbai, its reporting is that its Hindu population is 67%, its Muslim population is 18.5%, its Buddhist population is 5.2%, its Jainist population is 3.9%, and Christians come in ranking fifth at 3.7%, and I don't know how they define Christians. Mumbai represents the cutting edge of population growth in the developing world. The United Nations estimates that there may be 100 cities of a million or more in the developing world by the end of this decade. Some of these cities will be cities of megacity status with as many as 50 to 70 million inhabitants. The future of the world in terms of population is more Mumbai than Memphis or Milan or Miami. Cities like Lagos in Nigeria that now represent something like 50 million in population. Cities like Mexico City that similarly represent more millions than anyone is actually certain they can count. You can't talk about Mumbai now without talking about the terror attacks that took place just before Christmas. After I had already focused upon this city, it seemed as if it leapt upon the headlines. That terror attack goes back to the partition of India and Pakistan. It goes back to the partition of this subcontinent between Hindu and Muslim populations. It goes back to ancient rivalries that so often emerge in armed strife. I was speaking to someone just this past week who had just come from India, and having been there, he said, "It is the most bizarre and frightening place I have ever been." And he wasn't afraid of terrorism. It was the spiritual conflict that he found there. It was the rampant idolatry. It was all of the spiritual forces that seemed to be focused there with such darkness. Now, if we have eyes to see, we'll see idolatry in Memphis and Miami and Milan. But it is something to be in a place. It has to be something to be in a place where the people are so religious that it would make the Athenians in Acts 17 look like rank amateurs. We need a generation ready for Mumbai. Acts 1:8 does not need updating. We are already aimed at the ends of the earth. We have the logic of the book of Acts. We understand that Jesus has sent his disciples to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And we now understand that what we should hear is the great call from the ends of the earth. The poignant call from Memphis and Miami and Milan and Mumbai. You know, on graduation day, and the reception the day before, I have so many conversations with those who are at the point of leaving Southern Seminary and Boyce College. With those who have completed academic programs and they're ready to go out into the world. And it just happens that the most natural question for me to ask is, where are you going? And it's interesting because I get a lot of quick answers. They know where they're going. I'm going here. I'm going there. And I'm so encouraged when someone says, I'm going with the IMB. I'm going to be a church planter in Jakarta, or I'm going here or there. I'm encouraged when someone says, I'm going here, and it's a town in rural Alabama. If they go there to create a great mission church, if they go there to preach faithfully, and if they go there to lovingly lead a congregation to even greater faithfulness, it's a noble thing to go there. It's a needed thing to go there. But I also hear, I have no idea. Because there are many who come to that point, and the future is not yet clear. I hope that we produce in this institution a cohort and a core of ministers of the gospel ready to go somewhere. Even anywhere. But even more than that, everywhere. And we can't go everywhere ourselves, but we can go a lot of places. And we can send everywhere. And if we are faithful in doing what the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to do, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will be found not only somewhere, but anywhere, and eventually, by God's grace and to His glory, everywhere. And we need a generation ready for that. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you to pray that you would raise up among us, in us, of us, a generation ready for everywhere. We pray this to your glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose gospel we preach and in whose gospel we stand. Amen. In the Studies, a regular feature at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a conversation with preachers who have just preached messages in Alumni Chapel. Chapel services are held during the academic year on Tuesday and Thursday mornings, and we invite you to find them on the web at www.sbts.edu.
this is Russell Moore, and we're here in the study with Dr. Albert Moeller, who just preached opening convocation message here at Southern Seminary. Dr. Moeller, you preached a really interestingly titled message, Memphis, Miami, Milan, and Mumbai, and then laid out why you chose those four cities. Do you think that often you have people who are focusing on one kind of missions experience so much so they don't even think about other areas that God may be calling us to serve?
Yeah, you know, I think the Acts 1-8 layout is really interesting because Jesus does dignify place. He specifically says Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth. You know, I think we forget that Memphis is a mission field. And it's easier for us to see it in Miami and kind of postmodern America, but still that seems very, very close to us. We go there on vacations and that's, you know, just a few miles from where I grew up. But then we think of Milan sometimes as a part of a Christian civilization without realizing that it's filled with millions of persons who don't know Christ. And then the remotest parts of the earth, well, you know, that's where the leading edge of the gospel mission is.
What I thought was really, really interesting at the beginning of the message, you talked about how different this generation is from the generation that would have heard the words at the very beginning, go and be witnesses, because of how able we are to travel back and forth. And what you're presenting today, I think, is a little bit new when it comes to talking about missions. I don't think anyone else has really talked about this in terms of you're not necessarily called to be all of your life a missionary or all of your life a pastor in the States, but there ought to be a back and forth, or there could be, in the lives of people.
Well, absolutely, because when you think about Asia Minor, for instance, that was I was just there. I was just in Turkey, and, you know, the Apostle Paul, among other things, comes immediately to mind among other people and personages in church history. But, you know, that's his homeland. In one sense, that's his Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus there in Asia Minor. He spent most of his ministry, actually, in much of Asia Minor and neighboring regions. I was walking in Ephesus, and we flew from Istanbul to the area around Ephesus, a day trip. That would have taken the Apostle Paul, who literally traversed the same land. It would have taken him weeks to have made the very same trip. I was able to come from Turkey back here to Southern Seminary in less time than the Apostle Paul could have gotten from Tarsus to Ephesus. This is a generation that has unprecedented opportunities in travel. I mean, I am here a week ago, as I'm speaking to you now, I was in Istanbul. This is a remarkable stewardship, I think, of an opportunity.
You know, sometimes I talk to students who are training for ministry, particularly, and others who are called to serve Lord Jesus in other ways, who believe that a call means you have to know exactly where you're going to be the rest of your life. You have to have a very specific, I'm called to be a youth minister in Japan, or whatever it is. You really took aim at that today and said, no, there's a much more flexible kind of mission today when it comes to calling.
Yeah, I really think the word anywhere ought to be our response. You know, where's God calling you? Anywhere. You know, we'll know as it unfolds. And then our goal ought to be everywhere, not ourselves. We can't be everywhere, but we can be a part of sending people, you know, virtually everywhere. And that's going to mean it's going to reshape a lot of our preconceptions. And I agree with you. You know, there are a lot of people who say, they arrive here at the seminary saying, I know exactly what God intends to do with my life. I hope one of the things Southern Seminary does is to mess up that neat plan.
Yeah, and to give encouragement to those who say, God's calling me to do something. I don't know what he's going to call me to do. I'm preparing to do everything so that I can do anything.
Exactly. I mean, the Apostle Paul, I don't think, could have told us, just when he was beginning his ministry, everywhere he would go and everything he would do. He didn't foresee being in Ephesus for 3 years, but that was God's will for him, and he was keen to know where he should be at any given time. You know, one of the interesting things there in the book of Romans, for instance, he writes to the Romans saying that he wishes he could be with them, but he's been delayed. We know it was delayed by that Macedonian call you mentioned in your benediction. So, you know, even Paul headed to Rome, where he knew God wanted him to go with the gospel. He was diverted for some time. And I think most of us looking back are going to say, you know, I knew where I was supposed to go, but the Lord even diverted me elsewhere on the way there.
When you were talking about Memphis, I thought about someone who said to me one time, we ought to stop putting people into established traditional churches. That's pouring new wine into old wineskins. And instead, we need to be focusing on where Christ is not yet named, to focus on planting churches and simply give over the traditional churches that are already existing. Just let them die. You really took that on.
Well, that would mean that Jesus would say, forget Jerusalem and forget Judea, just go to the othermost parts of the world. Instead, he sent his disciples right then into Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria, and also out to the remotest parts of the earth. So I think when you look at it that way, it's just to defy the logic of the Great Commission to say that it only takes place out there.
It's here as well. And for more than one reason, we're living on a mission field wherever we are. But also, we need strong, vibrant, evangelical, gospel-preaching churches to be missionary-sending churches here. Otherwise, we won't have the kind of support we need in order to be out there on that leading edge.
As we go, I think there are going to be a lot of people as they leave thinking about this message for several days, pondering what's been said and thinking about how it applies to their life. How would you encourage someone to pray through where the Lord is calling them to serve?
That's such a good question. You know, I would say just pray through Acts 1 through 8 and understand that wait was the first imperative. And that's one of the hardest things for us. Literally, they were waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, the seminary experience or the ministry experience often is waiting to see where God will call. You know, there's an open door. I had a student say to me the other day, I have had a church contact me, and they want to talk to me about being pastor, and I'm not sure if it's the right church or if it's where I'm supposed to be or not. And I said, well, have any other churches called you? And he said, no. And I said, well, you know, what is God going to have to do to get your attention? I would assume that this is where God's calling you, unless something happens that becomes a conflict, you realize it's not. But, you know, I think we should assume that we're called to the world. And I think our default position ought to be, we're going to be out there somewhere. And on our way out there somewhere, we may be diverted by the same Great Commission to another ministry, but we need to be open at any time to be ready to go where God would call us. And we ought to assume that we're never where we are forever. And that means all of us. We're just never where we are forever. And, you know, one of the other things that this really does open up is that in this time, and you can't replace long-term missions, that's one of the things that becomes more and more apparent. You need a long-term work out there on the edge, just as you need it here. But there is enormous impact by short-term service as well. And so I think all of this can be used as God's glory is displayed in the calling of the nations.
Well, I've heard all your 30-something convocation messages, of course, and I think this is my favorite. And I really hope and pray that the Lord uses this to do all kinds of astounding things in the lives of the people who hear it and beyond.
Well, that's very kind, and I share that prayer. And I have to tell you that as I concluded the message, I thought, you know, that's my 32nd convocation. And as president, I was thinking, you know, I hope that we've already sent out more than we can count in the time of those 32 convocations as we look forward to sending out more.
We're here in the study with Albert Mohler, and we look forward to visiting with you again next time.